I'd like to begin with a reminder, because I know that many of you, because of the great day of celebration we had yesterday, I know many of you are feeling the effects of physical fatigue. You've worked hard. You haven't had a lot of sleep the last few days. And I would just like to begin by reminding you of the opportunity that the Lord has given you this morning. Just to encourage you to do the work this morning. The Lord has given us, by the preaching of His Word, He's given us a means by which we grow. So I just want to encourage you. Even if you have to put toothpicks in the eyelids, God's Word is always worth it if you will apply yourself to it. I want to give you that encouragement. We are returning today to the book of Revelation, so if you'll go ahead and turn there, chapter 1. There was a certain measure of sadness, I think, for me last week as I realized that we wouldn't be in 1 Corinthians for a while. I thought about just picking up where Steve left off, but then I began to read ahead and I thought, no, I'm going to let Steve do that. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to read the first six verses. Revelation 1, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What I am going to try and focus your attention mainly on this morning is what we have read in verse 6. This description that John gives to believers of kings and priests. I'm going to try and do it following what I believe to be a general pattern that I see in the book of Revelation. I think that John follows a pattern of crescendo. What I mean by that is, I look at the opening chapters of Revelation as if the volume is low. And we have ideas and teachings that are given to us by way of introduction. There's a mere mention of it. For example, with the mention of kings and priests. It comes in a context, and we'll look at that, but there's not a whole lot that's built on this immediately. What we see is a crescendo of this idea through the book of Revelation, so that what is mentioned here by way of introduction in terms of this book, with John through the apocalyptic images, will gradually increase the volume and he'll increase the intensity of it. Truths which John mentions now by way of introduction, John will revisit them multiple times throughout this book, increasing the volume through additional detail by portraying the particular doctrine through colorful, action-filled descriptions. So that what is mentioned here by way of a rather plain proposition, as we begin to move through the book of Revelation, will be portrayed for us We'll see it being worked out. We'll see the action of it, what this means. And so as I preach through the book, I'm going to try and follow that pattern. So we'll look at these verses by way of introduction. I do not intend this morning to give a complete description of those two things, but I will introduce them to you. So the plan we're going to follow today is we're going to have a little bit of a review, since it's been a while since we've been in the book. I think it was the end of December since we've been in the book. We'll have an introduction. We'll look briefly at the two ideas, and as we go along, I'll be making some applications, and then we'll have some final thought. I think the sermon today lends itself to a good meditation upon, or a good meditation for us as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. We'll be celebrating that today. So even now, as we go to the Word of God here in Revelation, if you will begin to prepare yourself even now for the Lord's Supper, considering yourself, considering the merits that make it appropriate for you to approach the table and to enjoy the things that Christ has provided for us there. Let's review what we've looked at so far. We have looked at items in the first five verses already. Let's look at those again. We see, as John opens his letter, that he mentions the first of seven Beatitudes that are in the book of Revelation. A beatitude, or a promise of blessing. You see in verse 3, blessed is he. It's a promise of blessing. It is a promise of divine favor granted to particular individuals. It's a conditional blessing. It's a conditional promise, provided that there are items or actions that are happening. There is a condition that is to be met in this blessing, this first blessing we see here in verse 3. It's a divine promise of the gracious granting of God's favor. When you hear the word apocalyptic, what kind of image do you have in your mind? You may think of that that movie, Apocalypse Now, horrible images of doom and despair. When you hear the word apocalyptic, do you normally think of horrible, frightening images of judgment and doom and destruction? Well, that's only partly true. Revelation does have multiple pictures and repeated graphic images of God's wrath upon those who are not protected by Christ. That is true. And we'll be looking at the first explicit mention of that, Lord willing, next week. But that's only half the story. The other part of this apocalypse, or unveiling, is the assurance of ultimate rescue and of perfect inheritance for all who trust in Christ. That's the other half of Apocalypse. And John begins with this good news. When you come to the book of Revelation, do not miss the delivery of good news that John gives to you in this first chapter. In verse 7, as I've mentioned here, John will, and we'll look at next week, John will introduce these ideas of wrath and condemnation. But John here begins with good news, and this good news begins with a promise. Blessed is he who reads. John is referencing primarily the pastor of the local church who stands and delivers a reading of the Scriptures. That man is blessed to preach from this text and to teach from it. Encouragement is to not avoid it, despite the complexities of it. Preacher is to read it and to teach it. That is the reference that John is making. If you will take the next part of the promise, if you will take the next part of the promise and transform your thinking according to it, you will find this last book of the Bible to be very profitable for you. You have to set aside all of those notions that have been put into us. Many of us grew up with these ideas that the book of Revelation was not for us mere mortals, and we had to buy the tape operators were standing by to unlock the code for us. And what I am encouraging you to think is, or how the particular encouragement I want to give you is to begin with this first beatitude that is promised here. There is a promise of blessing for those who will do what? Notice what John says. For those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. You'll find the book of Revelation to be most profitable if you first listen to this promise that's given to you. The promise is to those who hear and keep. John is speaking of that particular kind of hearing and keeping that's described of Lydia in Acts 16, who had her heart opened to do what? To heed the things spoken by Paul. That's the kind of hearing and keeping that John is speaking of here. Worshipful listening. Ready to confess your sins listening. Ready to lay off the works of darkness listening. Ready to pursue and overtake the fruits of righteousness kind of listening and reading of the book of Revelation. A ready to obey the things that you read. That's the kind of listening, of hearing, of heeding, of keeping. And John is speaking the book of Revelation. We are to approach the book in that way. God does not give you this book to promote confusion. God has not given you this last book of the Bible to promote distracting speculation, but rather to promote faith in Him and persevering obedience to His Word. Have you ever considered the book of Revelation from that perspective? I'm going to come to this book because I'm discouraged. And I know from the very beginning here that God has provided things for me if I will listen, if I will heed the things that John has recorded. I will be encouraged. The promise of blessing is for those who hear. A worshipful heeding of the things and a keeping of them. Reference to our own obedience to the things. Trusting God and obeying Him. The things that He has given to us. This book, for those of you who trust in Christ, is encouraging you to trust in Christ and to persevere. And yes, the book, for those of you who do not trust in Christ, it will be a reminder to you of what we read in Hebrews 10. It speaks to those who trample the Son of God underfoot. It speaks to those who count the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing. Those of you who insult the Spirit of grace, to them, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The book of Revelation speaks also to those of you who do not trust in Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews at that point makes an interesting comment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The apocalypse has both promises to Christians. Promises to those of you who have truly placed the care of your soul into the hands of the Savior. There will be encouragement to you to persevere. There will be things that you will hear that you need to obey. You look at the book as an encouragement to your obedience, not to your distraction or speculation, but also to those of you who are not in Christ. There will be repeated graphic images of what it means, in particular, when God says, vengeance is mine. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, you should not only begin and even frame your meditation on this book with these encouragements to hear, with an encouragement to keep the things that you're going to hear, but as you consider obedience to God's Word, you need to remain firmly planted upon the foundation that John describes. When you think about your obedience, you need to do so standing upon the foundation that John lays, and it's this foundation. It is the foundation that he mentions in verse 4. The foundation of grace and peace. Grace and peace. When you think about your perseverance, when you set yourself to the task of heeding the things that John has recorded, you need to do so upon this foundation of grace and peace. John begins his formal greeting by saying this, "Grace to you and peace." Grace. I remember a particular moment in my own life when I was married and I was reading the scriptures, and I was, by the reading of the scriptures, I was in the middle of a discovery of God's sovereignty and the doctrines of grace, and I had this moment. I was sitting in you couldn't even call it a chair. It was that early marriage furniture. It was this yellow thing. I don't know. Sitting there in our one-room apartment. And I remember that moment when it dawned upon my thinking that God did not have to save me. And I remember being impacted with feeling very small before Him. As I began to understand in a way that I had not before what the word grace meant. Grace. As I learned that my hands held no works of merit before Him. God had not saved me because I deserved it, but that His salvation was all of grace, unmerited by me. Salvation is undeserved rescue from condemnation. An undeserved by me granting of favor and of approval, of welcome, of adoption, of forgiveness. I remember feeling very, very small before God. It was as if it was two things together at once, real quickly. It was a moment of terror and a moment of thankfulness. As I began to realize my place before a holy God, I began to feel so thankful, just overwhelmed with thankfulness that God didn't have to save me, and yet He had saved me. Grace. This is the grace that John speaks of. It's the same grace that Paul spoke of to the Ephesians when he said, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's of grace. Grace. John gives all believers this greeting, grace to you. John also greets you with a reminder of peace. Grace to you in peace, John says. This is not peace as the world knows peace. It's not the false peace as the false teachers proclaim, but true peace from true grace. By grace, through faith, we have reconciliation with God. True peace. True peace. John reminds you of the grace, or of the peace that Paul spoke of to the Colossians when Paul spoke to them saying, "He," speaking of Christ, "He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Having made peace through the blood of His cross. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has done what? He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. John says, grace to you and peace. That's the foundation that we are to stand upon. You must remain upon this foundation of grace and peace if you are to persevere in your obedience. If there is going to be any true perseverance in your trusting in Christ, which is the design of the book for believers, you must remain upon this foundation. It's not anything I've done. I'm not going to persevere because I know that I'm so strong. I'm not going to persevere. I'm not going to go to this book and find how I can be strengthened in obedience because of some merit within myself. I have forsaken all of that. I'm going to remain upon the foundation of grace and of this kind of peace to which John refers. If you are building your life upon any other foundation than this one of grace and peace, Jesus says, you're like the one who builds your house on the sand. The book of Revelation describes in graphic detail the overwhelming flood of God's wrath against unbelief that will just simply sweep you away. But if you are a true hearer and a true keeper, you have found true life. And you are secured upon the rock who will never disappoint you. That rock of grace and peace. The book of Revelation describes in glorious detail how all who are held by Christ are preserved against this coming flood and are delivered safe and are delivered perfected in soul and in body to the wedding feast. You know, the joy of wedding receptions are just a foretaste. You have fun yesterday? Because I always have to leave early. That's not because I don't enjoy it. There's a lot of other things I have to attend to in my life. But it's a lot of fun. A lot of fun to be at a wedding reception, and especially to see the bride and groom. Just a foretaste of what the Lord has in store for us. From whom does this grace and peace flow? John says it's from the triune God. From whom does this grace and peace flow? From the Father, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Grace, this kind of grace and this kind of peace from the Father, eternal, sovereign over all. Grace and peace from the Holy Spirit, sevenfold in His perfections. Sevenfold in His completeness, unassailable in His power, unequaled in His ongoing work of divine condescension to us, filling, empowering, and enlightening God's people. And yes, grace and peace from the Son, Jesus Christ. Notice what the text has told us. Grace and peace from the Son, who does the work of a prophet, being the faithful witness to us of the will of God. Grace and peace from the Son, Jesus Christ, whose own resurrection is an example and guarantee of your redemption, soul and body. Grace and peace from the Son, Jesus Christ, who occupies the throne of a king, being the ruler of kings. Grace to you, John says. Grace and peace to you from the Son, who does the work of a priest, who has loved us. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Grace and peace to you from the Son, Jesus Christ, who does the work of a priest, who performs the work of blood washing. It's the work of a priest. He does the work of blood washing. Literally, the text tells us that we have been loosed or freed from our sins by His blood. This is an effective washing by the perfect priest. It's an effective washing. Notice what John begins his letter with then. He begins the letter with the gospel. Yes, it's in summary form, but John begins with the gospel. The gospel is a message of grace, and it's a message of peace, of true reconciliation with God. It's a message of a favor that cannot be merited or earned by your works, but is only merited by Christ's work, who is our high priest, who offers his own blood in payment for the guilt of your sins. And when the regenerating Holy Spirit brings spiritual life, it's like you breathe for the first time. It's like your heart begins to beat for the first time. The sevenfold Spirit brings life. And for the first time you see, and for the first time you really hear, the Father punishes the Son for your guilt and rewards you for the Son's righteousness. Your punishment is taken. You are loosed. You are washed. You are freed from your sins. You are promised a glorious resurrection. But I've got good news for you. Would you please hear the text? Would you please attend yourself to the word that God has delivered to us? That's not all. That's not all. God will not be satisfied by only removing the negative. He will grant and He will bless His people with the positive. God will not have a bride for His Son who is merely neutral. Just having all the negatives removed. No, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are each doing works of grace and peace so as to have a bride for the Son, a bride who is most beautiful. Is there a groom who has ever stood up here and those back doors opened and that bride came down that aisle? Has there ever been a groom that stood here and said, she'll do? What is it that really happens? The bride comes in, and what do we behold? Her dress. Oh, her dress is perfect. Her face. Her smile. Her hair. Oh, she's perfect. Men, when you, for those of you who are married, you remember that moment. Men, did you not take in that moment? And were you not convinced that you understood beauty truly for the first time? Was it just not overwhelming for you? If we, being sinful, as men and women, understand something of the appropriateness of that, of the overwhelming beauty of the bride. If we, being sinful, can grasp something of the appropriateness of that, how much more God, who is holy, will He have, and will He have nothing less than a bride who is so adorned for His Son? Bride for this Son will not be, okay. She will be adorned with beauties upon beauties upon beauties, perfections upon perfections, blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. Anything less would be quite inappropriate for the Son of the Most High. We are instructed from the Scripture that Christ has made us His bride. He has made us kings and priests to God. John introduces to us something of the adornment that this bride wears. Something of her face. It's something of her hair. It's something of her dress. Kings and priests to God. Literally, the text reads that we are made a kingdom, priests to God. Some of your translations may have that. Some of them may insert that comma there. In other words, then, I think this is what John is getting at, that by Christ's kingly rule, we who are trusting in Him, we have been placed into a kingdom. By His priestly blood washing, we are granted priestly privileges. Who Christ is helps us to understand His gifts. Christ is a king, and He makes us a kingdom. He does the priestly washing with blood. And after we have been washed by its... I'm speaking as a man to man. It is, as it were, by His Spirit, Christ extends His hand. After He washes us in His own blood, He extends His hand to us and draws us into the holiest of holies to stand with Him. Under His interceding protection, in the presence of the mercy seat, to worship. After Christ goes into the holiest of holies, offering His own blood, He brings us with Him, that we may stand with Him under His protection, there in front of the mercy seat, that now has His own blood sprinkled on it, to stand there with them, with Him, as we read together with boldness to worship. Christ makes us a kingdom, and He grants to us the privileges of priests. He will have nothing less for His bride. His bride will have her sins forgiven. For His bride, all the negatives removed, all of the ugliness washed away, and she will be adorned with beauty upon beauty, privilege upon privilege, blessing upon blessing. He will make us kings. He will make us a kingdom. He will grant to us the privileges of priests. James Ramsey, I gave you a quote on your bulletin cover from him. He was a pastor. He was a missionary for a time to the Choctaw Indians in the mid-1800s. James Ramsey looks at this particular passage where Christ is described as loving us, washing us from our sins, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Ramsey looked at that passage and he described it in this way. He summarized it that with these three words: dignity, power, and privileges. Dignity, power, and privileges. We'll see these things worked out as we move through the book of Revelation. Dignity, power, and privileges. He said this: we have been crowned with royal dignity and clothed with priestly sanctity. Now, that ought to evoke particular images that you have from passages in the book of Revelation. Crowned with royal dignity and clothed with priestly sanctity. You need to hold on to this summary as John has given it to us. You'll find them repeated. You'll find them very colorfully displayed later in the very book. To be in Christ's kingdom, He is our Lord. And we are ruled by Him. By the washing of His blood, He has made us kings. He has made us a kingdom. We, His bride, His church, welcome His word. His church gladly calls Him Lord. and we call him Lord and King. The church gladly operates by ever asking the question, well, what does Christ say? True believers in Christ rely upon Him, their King, for everything, upon His Word for guidance. They look to His righteousness for their acceptance with God. Christ is our King. This is what it means to be a kingdom. We have one who rules, and He rules over us in love, having washed us with His own blood. To be in Christ's kingdom is to be granted also a share in His reign. We will see this repeated often in the book of Revelation. Let me give you a few references. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, just to whet your appetite. By the washing of His blood, we have been made kings. Revelation in 2:26, Christ is speaking to the church of Thyatira, and He says in verse 26, "And he who overcomes," He's speaking to those of true faith who have truly come to Him. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And as if that's not enough, fasten your seatbelt. Jesus now quotes from the second Psalm, and He applies it to His people. Now, I want you to catch the significance of this. When we first come to Psalm 2 and we read a description of one who would come and rule the nations with a rod of iron, and the nations would be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, we see that David comes, and David typifies this. But we know that David doesn't fulfill it. There's a sense in which we begin to understand it when we look at David, the earthly king. But we know that Christ comes, and Christ Himself is the fulfillment of this. Daniel gives the prophecy of this as well. We know in Christ this is fulfilled. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." And you think of those words from Daniel that speaks of Christ's kingdom being the one that has no end. All other kingdoms end, all other kingdoms perish, but the kingdom of the one, this Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven, His kingdom will never end. And Christ Himself now, speaking to believers in Thyatira, says, "To you who overcome, who truly trust in me, who have placed the care of your soul into my hands, to you I say, I will give you power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." Do you catch a glimpse of the depth of the sharing that Christ is doing with His people? Do you catch something of the richness of the blessings that are shared with Christ's people, that Christ would share with us in this way, to this depth and to this magnitude? John says, "Grace and peace to you from the Son who has washed you in His blood and has made you kings." Revelation 3:20, another example of this. "Behold," Christ says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father who is on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Does it not just blow you away when you take just a moment to consider the richness of the blessings of Christ? There's others. I'll save those for later. There is a repeated and increasing intensity as John begins to work this out of what it means that we have been made kings, that Christ's, to be in Christ's kingdom, to be ruled by Him under His word, is to be granted a share in His reign. It's too much for me to wrap my head around. In Christ, you have been taken from the position and miseries. You've been taken from the position and miseries of a rebelliously blind and deaf person, totally consumed by the open sores of your sin, and have been delivered from outside the gates of the palace into the inner sanctuary. With balm applied to your sores, with a clean white robe of righteousness draped upon your shoulders, seeing and hearing and understanding, and being shown your place at that table of fellowship which has always been reserved for royalty. You have been washed by His blood. And the one who is the ruler of kings makes you a ruler over the nations. The one who is our high priest invites you into the inner sanctuary of the palace to stand there with boldness under His interceding protection to worship the Almighty God in complete confidence. Christ has made us kings and priests. As priests, then, let me have you consider a couple of things here. What it means to be made a priest by way of introduction. This is not a new thing that John is introducing to us. It is new in terms of the book itself, but not in terms of the context of Scripture. I want you to consider a couple of Old Testament passages and frame your thinking by the things that we read. Exodus chapter 19, I can just read this for you. Exodus 19, God is speaking to Moses to deliver a message to the people. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Listen carefully to what comes next. And you, God says to His people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Who among men could have imagined the richness of the fulfillment of this passage? Who among men could have imagined? The Father would not be satisfied until every tongue, every tribe, and every nation was brought in and welcomed into the fulfillment of this covenant promise. To me, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. John says to you, grace, to you who have been washed in the blood of Christ, to you, he says, He has made a kingdom, He has made priests. Again, in Isaiah chapter 61, very familiar passage to you. The beginning of chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You ought to be thinking of Luke 4, when Jesus stands in the synagogue and teaches. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you, Isaiah says, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Make you think of the book of Revelation? Where the glory of the nations is brought into the New Jerusalem. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. Jesus takes this very passage and applies it to his own message to declare, I have come to declare that today you hear the fulfillment of this. A kingdom of priests. Christ has made you by the washing of his blood. One more. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we've read together. How should we take these Old Testament prophecies? How are we to understand what Jesus declares? I think his own apostles make this clear for us. 1 Peter chapter 2. Could it really be this good? Is it possible that in Christ we are welcomed into the fulfillment of these things that we have read? Could it be that good? Peter tells you, coming to him, coming to Christ, chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And here is this deep, rich covenant language which goes back all the way to the beginning. In Christ, God is making you a holy priesthood. In Christ now, we understand really what it means to be a priest. We understand of all those shadows that had come before and all of the types, we now begin to understand the things that God was pointing us towards. In Christ, we are made a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Yes, I think it is that good. Peter goes on to say, notice the adornment that is put upon the bride of the Son. Notice how beautiful it is, how rich the jewels. There's no lack. There is no withholding. It is all of it is poured out upon those who trust in Christ. You, Peter says, are a chosen generation. It is covenant language that Peter is applying to the church. You are a chosen generation. You, the church, those who are assembled under the name and the protection of Christ, you are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Grace to you, John says, from the Son who has loved you, has washed you in his own blood, has made you kings, and by the washing of his blood, he has made you priests. All who have been loved by Christ enjoy this. Revelation will emphasize this very proposition that Peter has given us, that John gives us, that Moses gives us, that Isaiah gives us, that Christ himself gives us. That the Father is in fact sending his messengers out into the hedges, and he is gathering a party of people from the four corners of the earth for the great wedding feast. And they will be dressed appropriately for the party. They will be covered. They will be protected. They will be able to dine there in a garb that's appropriate to wear in the presence of the King. And even now, we are dressed in his righteousness. And so we read then, when you read Revelation 1, John has taken clear Old Testament prophecies. He's taken the words of Christ and even the preaching of the other apostles, and he's put them into the church. Through Christ, you get to be included in the fulfillment of this. God's provision has been beyond what anybody ever could have imagined. And you and I have a book that's been translated into our own language, recorded here for us. We have the privilege of reading and enjoying these things in a very vivid, graphic, dynamic presentation that we have in this last book. What does it mean to be a priest? We have access to God. We'll see that worked out in living color. It means enjoyment of His presence. We'll see the volume begin to be turned up on that. It means that we come to Him and we offer spiritual sacrifices. You'll see what that means in Revelation. You'll see that actually demonstrated for us. These are for us to enjoy. Blessed, John says. Blessed are you if you heed these things and if you keep them. Let me give you some concluding thoughts then. How does John begin? I think John begins with a gospel. John begins in summary form with a listing of the blessings which attend this gospel. He begins with the gospel. He begins with a listing of the blessings that attend this gospel. And this list then that we have, that we've looked at so far, then becomes a foreshadowing of the drama that is about to unfold in this book. It's a foreshadowing of it. And this is given to Christians, to believers, who were for the most part needing to be encouraged and needing to be strengthened. Let me leave you with this for you to consider. What you have read this morning needs to affect your perspective on your life. It needs to affect the perspective that you have on all of the circumstances that you have around your life. Some of you are going through tremendous difficulty right now. Some of you, are going through, there are some deep struggles that you're having to deal with on a regular basis. Well, I want to ask you this question based on what we've read and what John has delivered to us. What is it really that you've lost and what is it that you've gained? We need to come to the Scriptures to make sure that we are evaluating all of our life, all of the circumstances around our life. We need to be evaluating that according to what is true. You could put yourself in the position of a believer in the first century. You can think of the kind of government that those men and women were under. You can think of the kind of oppression just from general pagan culture that these believers were under. The kind of pressures and persecution that these believers met, under which they met on the Lord's Day to worship. And John is saying to them, you need to evaluate your life and all of the circumstances around your life and the difficult providences that God has brought to you. You need to evaluate all of these things by the truth, by reminding yourself of what it is that you have gained and what it is that you've lost according to the meritorious, priestly blood washing of your Savior. What is it that you've really gained and what is it that you've really lost? When you think about the value judgments that you, in your car today, driving to church this morning, you were making value judgments. You were considering, this is worth holding on to and this is worth letting go. You are making judgments. Even as you have sat here today, when you wake up tomorrow morning, you will be making value judgments. What is it that's most valuable to me? What is it that I hold as most precious? What is it that I get angry about if I lose it? Possession or loss of a particular job or of a house, or even of your own health, your possession of it, or the loss of it. All of these have to be considered within this light that shines in this first chapter of Revelation. What is it that I've gained? And who is it that I am under the blood of Christ? It places all of those other things into a proper perspective, do they not? You are a co-heir with Christ. I can lose everything else I have. I can lose my job. I can lose all of my possessions. I can lose it all. I can lose the respect of my neighbor. But I'm a co-heir with Christ. The world may ridicule me. I may lose the respect of my co-workers. I may be fired. I may be laid off. I may lose everything that I enjoy. I may discover tomorrow that I have a cancer and the doctors give me a week to live. But I've been washed in the blood of my Savior. And because that's true, the description that can be applied to me is that is only one of gain and not one of loss. He's made me a king. He's granted to me priestly privileges. And no one and no thing can remove that blessing from me. Why? Christ is not going to have an ugly bride. His bride will be most beautiful. And that's not going to change. Nothing is going to take that bride away from the Son. It changes your perspective on life. You ever have an experience of tunnel vision? Ever have that happen to you? There's a variety of causes that would make you lose peripheral vision. It's really an involuntary response of the body. It may come to you as a result of extreme stress and adrenaline that can cause it. Sometimes an eye disease can cause tunnel vision. When you read the Word of God, are you ever convicted of spiritual tunnel vision? Or as you begin to read and you read a text, maybe a text like this, you're convicted of your own spiritual tunnel vision. You read a text like this and you become convicted and you see how you have focused in on some particular problem or difficulty or distress, and you've begun to neglect all of the other periphery that you need to be drawing back and paying attention to. I think what we've been given here, these wonderful statements of blessing, these statements of covenantal promise, these descriptions of the adornment upon the bride of the Son of the Most High, we need to make sure that we have not begun to neglect those things as we are evaluating the things of our life, focusing down on something, becoming earthbound in our thinking. I think there are some indications that you can look for as indications of spiritual tunnel vision. When you think about your life and you use the phrase, "Well, all I am," maybe suffering from spiritual tunnel vision and neglecting the glorious truths that we find in the last book of the Bible. "Well, all I am is an engineer." No, you're an engineer. You're also a child of the King. You're an engineer who stands before the mercy seat. You're an engineer who has been washed with the blood of the Son. And you've been drawn into the inner sanctuary, to the holiest of holies, to stand there with Him and worship God. Oh, I've had ladies tell me this. Right? "Well, what do you do?" "I'm just a housewife." Ladies, you ought to never use the word "just" in describing that. All I am. Or if you ever say, All I'm doing is changing a diaper. All I'm doing is writing another report, sticking another piece of paper in the filing cabinet. All I'm doing is changing a flat tire. All I'm doing is mowing the grass. All I have is what I see in front of me. That's spiritual tunnel vision. You need to pull back and open up your perspective again. And behold the things that John says is true of all who have come to Christ. You have been loved by Him. You have been washed. You have been loosed and freed from your sins because of His priestly blood washing. Christ has made you kings. Christ has made you priests to His God and Father to Him. And so we join with John, and when we speak about our Savior, we think about these things, we say to Him, oh, to Him, to Christ, to Him and to Him alone be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.